Now, we started last Sunday a series called Lord of the Rings, where we're going to investigate the teaching of Scripture about the importance of marriages that honor God. One of the myths that I think has to be worked through, and the Bible makes this clear, is that there are no perfect people to marry. And if you're waiting for your mate to be Mr. or Mrs. Right, or if you're still looking for Mr. or Miss Right, I want today to challenge that understanding from a biblical point of view. I think maybe this skit you're about to watch will help make that point. So enjoy it with me.
Excuse me. Is anyone here? Hello?
Yes, may I help you?
Yes, I'm here to shop for a husband.
Oh, my dear woman, you've come to exactly the right place. Here at the Hubby Shop, we have husbands of all shapes and sizes. We have athletic, we have domestic, and this week we have a special on Mr. Sensitive. Now, how may I help you?
Well, I was thinking about this just the other day. The perfect man for me would have dark hair.
Dark hair.
Brown eyes.
Brown eyes.
Broad shoulders.
Uh-huh.
Well built.
Yes.
Well read.
That's good.
Perfect complexion.
Slow down, please.
Sensitive.
Uh-huh.
Witty, understanding, thoughtful, good listener, and never says an imperfect word.
Never an imperfect word. All right, if you'll wait right here, I'll be right back with your order.
Oh, I had no idea you'd have him in stock. I thought for sure I'd have to wait for the mail. Get it? Mail? He's going to love my sense of humor. I can't wait to meet the man.
And here he is.
And he's not real.
That's right. That's exactly what you ordered.
But he's flat and one-dimensional.
That's right. You asked for a man who doesn't exist, so have a poster.
That's not what I want.
Of course it is. You asked for a man with no flaws. But the flaws are what make you ask that womanly question, how did you get to be the way you are, causing you to probe generations deep beneath the surface for an answer.
Now the surface, that's one thing I'm looking for, a great looking surface.
Okay, we want one fine-looking hunk of hubby.
Yes, definitely.
Shall we say someone perfect in appearance?
Oh, that would be wonderful. I could stare at him all day long.
And I presume you're going to schedule your plastic surgery soon?
Excuse me?
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend, but realistically, how long do you think the perfect-looking husband is going to be content looking at the less-than-perfect wife?
Okay, he can have a few minor flaws.
Huh.
Okay, he can need a major overhaul.
Let's just say he won't scare the neighborhood animals.
Okay.
And what else?
Well, I need a man who is, he's going to do things on his own. He's not dependent on everyone else.
Independent type?
Yes.
Sort of self-sufficient?
Self-sufficient, yes.
And I presume that means you'll be happy being a knick-knack.
A knick-knack?
Yes, you know, a little thing that sits on the shelf, really pretty, but no real purpose.
No, that's not what I want.
Well, surely you realize if this man is so independent that he doesn't need anyone, he won't need you either.
Okay, I want him to need me every once in a while.
Uh-huh.
Change it to hard worker.
One hard worker?
Yes.
And what else?
Okay, this is very important.
All right, I'm ready.
I need the perfect.
Perfect.
Spiritual.
Spiritual.
Leader.
Leader. And I presume that means you're going to be the gracious spiritual submitter.
Wait a minute. Can we change that last one to maybe it can say he wants to grow in his relationship with God and he will let me grow with him.
Yeah, I thought that's what you'd say. Now, what else can we do for you?
Okay, there are a couple of things.
Right.
I do not need a man who is full of character weakness.
No weaknesses. Not picky, are we?
I do need a man who will recognize and appreciate my many strengths.
Oh, I'm sorry, but your order is now conflicting.
Conflicting?
Yes, surely you realize that the weaknesses he have let him appreciate your strengths. You can't have one without the other.
So what you're saying is it's the flaws that make the perfect man.
Bingo! She shoots, she scores, she can learn. All right, let's just review this order, shall we?
Uh-huh.
You want one decent-looking husband.
Yes.
A hard worker.
Yes.
Not quite able to walk on water. Whose flaws complement your strengths perfectly.
Yes.
I believe we can help you out there.
Yes, that is exactly what I... Yes, that's exactly... Excuse me, sir?
Yes.
Could you just cancel that last order? I just realized I already have that husband at home.
Maybe you heard the story of the fellow who came to see the minister, complaining that he needed a divorce immediately. Well, this always disturbs a minister, but particularly in this case, because that minister had just married that man and his wife 1 month earlier. So he reminded him of his vows and said, "Wait a second, just 1 month ago you vowed to take her for better or for worse." And he replied, "Yeah, but she's worse than I took her for." There can be no argument that our culture does not take seriously the idea of making vows. Sadly, it appears that many evangelical Christians do not either. You know, I don't mean to sound the alarmist, but there's something that should disturb all of us, and that is every polling mechanism is saying that children in conservative churches are not keeping the faith in very high percentages. They're leaving the church. One of the reasons given for this is they are the first fruit of a culture that blatantly accepted divorce as normal. George Barna, the most well-known religious pollster in America, has said recently in surveys that evangelical Christians, I mean people like you and me that believe Jesus is the Son of God, that believe the Bible is God's Word, that believe He died for our sins, all these basic beliefs, evangelical Christians in America are now divorcing at a higher rate than agnostics and atheists. And if that's true, what's that saying to all the children growing up in the churches watching that and wondering why covenants and promises and faithfulness are very important? Perhaps before we make or break any more vows, we need to take another look at the book. And I think when we get God's teaching on marriage down, we're going to understand the importance of getting our vows down as well. I have two goals for this sermon. One is just to give you what I think is a very biblical definition of marriage. And second, what I think is a very biblical prescription for how to make our marriages and our vows more God-honoring. Now, to start the definition with this phrase, marriage involves two imperfect people. And that's pretty important right there. To understand right from the beginning, there is no Mr. or Miss Right out there. Maybe you heard the story of the newlywed couple. They're on their honeymoon. He takes her hand and says, "Honey, now that we're married, I didn't think you'd mind if I pointed out a few little defects I've noticed about you." And she smiled sweetly and said, "No, I don't mind. It's those little defects that kept me from getting a better husband." There are no perfect people to marry. If you did find a perfect person, you would drive them crazy, but they're not out there. Let me tell you what marriage is. Marriage is the union of one sinner to another sinner for the purpose of producing little sinnerlings. This is what marriage does. Now, this reality is often obscured by the fog of romantic love. Because let's face it, dating is basically the art of romantic deception. Someone has said love is blind, but I tell you, the blinders come off quick after the wedding, don't they? And that romantic fog lifts, the haze is gone, and you recognize you have married an imperfect person. And they've already come to the same conclusion. Let's just say something up front. Every marriage is flawed. Because only flawed people exist to get married. And so one thing to anyone this morning thinking about getting married. Here's something you could do to improve the prospects of a happy marriage in your life. Lower your expectations. Because marriage involves two imperfect people. Second, entering into a committed relationship. See, what God wants for us is what He enjoys in Himself, community. God has always enjoyed community in Himself. So when He makes man and man's alone, He says, that's not good. I don't want that for him. I want him to have what I have. But God knows the pursuit of oneness or intimacy or community outside of commitment brings incredible potential for pain. So at the very start, He says, here's what I want. Leave the father and mother and cleave to the wife. Now, the word cleave means to be glued. So with apologies to Johnny Crocker, here's what I tell people. If you don't want the glue, don't say I do. Because that's what God always had in mind. Only under the cover of commitment are you ever going to reach what God wanted you to have, oneness. Now let me explain that with an article I remember reading years ago by a man named Michael Zadig. Michael is now a committed Christian, but he wasn't for many years, including the years when he lived with a woman he never married. He writes this. This is what undermined our relationship. We never made a commitment to each other. I'll never forget the night she turned to me and told me she loved me. It was a hopeful statement, almost a question, and she waited for my response. I opened my mouth, but I couldn't speak. I wanted to answer her, but I knew I'd be going further than I intended. I said nothing. Yet in my silence, I had answered her, and she knew it. We never spoke of it again, but after that evening, our relationship drifted. We cared for each other, don't mistake that, but we had no commitment. That night merely brought it out into the open. You can't say to someone, I love you, let's live together and see what happens. On those terms, either of you can split at a moment's notice. As a result, you can never really be yourself or feel free to disagree without fear of losing the other person. You can never have the liberty to share your deepest feelings. You have to hold back. The relationship doesn't get a chance to grow because it's based on a conditional acceptance, which is the cover for self-gratification of two people indulging themselves in what they politely term a meaningful relationship. Real commitment, on the other hand, says, I'm willing to spend my life with you to see you grow. See, here's the deal. I'm never going to show you the real me. Until I know that if I do, you won't reject me. Commitment doesn't look across the fence and decide the grass is greener. Commitment says, I'm going to water the grass on my side of the fence and make it as green as it can be. And that's what God had in mind. Two imperfect people entering into a committed relationship. Why? So they could diligently pursue intimacy. God designed marriage so we could experience oneness in community, which is what He experiences in Himself. Marriage is His gift to us. It's a safe environment where we can risk allowing another person deep inside our personal boundaries. It's where I have a place where I can physically, spiritually, emotionally be naked and not have to be ashamed. Now, the cost is tremendous vulnerability. But the benefit is tremendous security. Because I'm finally fully known and I'm still fully accepted. Now, this is God's aim for us. And by the way, sex does not create that kind of oneness. It celebrates that kind of oneness. And God's aim for us is that we would spend a lifetime intentionally pursuing this kind of relationship with another person. Because God says, I know that is good. Imagine it. Being in a relationship with somebody who care so much about you that you can count on them to move toward you in love no matter what until one of you dies. Now, can you see why an imperfect person would find that pretty appealing? But that kind of commitment only comes in response to a higher commitment. And so in the Bible, marriage is two imperfect people, but they're glued together, committed. They're pursuing oneness, which is what God wants them to have. And here's the fourth thing. It's all under the rule of God. It's under the rule of God. Couples don't get God's blessing by being married in a church building, but by building their marriage according to the wisdom and leading of God. See, I think God invented marriage. It's His deal. I don't believe Oprah or Dr. Phil or any secular counselor knows more about marriage than God. I don't believe you get secular wisdom to fix a divine institution. The reason divorce is so out of control, even among Christians, is because God has not been asked to be in control of our lives and our homes. I want to show you something. There's a text that talks more about marriage than any other place in the New Testament. It's Ephesians 5. And we're going to read it. But before we read the text that you're thinking of, I want to read a few verses earlier and I'll explain why. We're going to start in verse 18 of Ephesians 5. And the Bible says, "Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill and control you." Let the Spirit of Christ be in charge of your life. Now, what He's going to do, He's going to follow this with three participles to explain this verb. What does a Spirit-controlled life look like? First point. "Then you will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts." So the first thing about the Spirit-controlled life, you're going to be a continual worshiper. Second, "and you will always give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you're a Spirit-controlled person, you're not going to be always a complaining, whining, griping, grumbling person. You're going to be a person that's positive and looking for good and thanking God. And third, he says, "and further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." As we bow down to God, we will bow down to our mates. Submission to one another is a result of our submission to God. And God is always worthy of my submission. And so the person receiving my serving, which in this case would be my wife Jamie, she doesn't have to be deserving. She's simply benefiting from what I owe God. This is where you have to start. It's two imperfect people, but they've committed to try to pursue oneness together under God's rule. And if I'm going to be a God-controlled person, part of what that means for me is out of my reverence for Christ, I am submitting myself, I am bowing down, I am bowing down to my mate. Now here's the deal. What we often do is we serve one another by meeting the needs that we most feel in our own lives. So what I want you to do now as we read the rest of the text, I want you to notice that Spirit-led submission has a different focus for wives than it does for husbands. Let's keep reading. "You wives will submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything. And you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism in God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, which is the church, and we are his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now, this is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. All right. So let me give you what I think is a biblical prescription. There's one piece of advice more than any other given to wives in the Bible, and one piece given to husbands more than any other. We're going to start with the ladies. And the Bible says, ladies, respect your husbands. Or to put it this way, you bow down by refusing to bring down your husband. I heard a story of a couple seeing a marriage counselor, and boy, she was letting her husband have it on and on about all the things he did that ticked her off. All the time, though, calling him hun. And so finally the counselor interrupted and said, you know, you've say a lot about how bad he is, but you must have some feelings for him. You keep referring to him as hun. She says, I've done that for years. Hun, you know, Attila the Hun. Now, ladies, did you know there is no command in Scripture for you to love your husband? It is for you to respect and honor him. That's because God knows how he wired men. And we feel unloved when we feel disrespected. My wife gave me a book to read a couple of months ago, and I started and I couldn't put it down. It was written by a woman named Shanti Felden called For Women Only. And as I read it page after page, I thought, she gets it. She understands guys. And here's her main point. She talks about this survey they did with hundreds of men, and they've done it in many places, and the results are consistently the same. Men are asked a question. Would you rather spend the rest of your life alone and unloved or disrespected and inadequate? 74% of men say, I'd rather spend the rest of my life alone and unloved. And it blows women away. They can't believe that. They always pick the other. But the guy, 3 out of 4 guys say, I'd rather spend the rest of my life unloved than feel disrespected and inadequate. Ladies, I cannot overstate how great a man's need is to be perceived as capable. This is why we don't like to ask for directions. You remember, all you aging baby boomers like me, a popular song in the 60s by Aretha Franklin called Respect? She didn't write that song. A guy wrote that song. Otis Redding wrote that song after a fight with his girlfriend. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Find out what it means to me. And apparently, she never did, because this next song was Sitting on the Dock of the Bay. She never got it. Ladies, it is not your job to keep your husband humble. The Lord can do that. It's your job to build him up. And you remember something. Honor not expressed is not really honor. Again, look at verse 22 from Ephesians 5 in the Message. Wives, understand and support your husbands. And in her book, Felden, she gives some thoughts that I think are very helpful on, ladies, how you can show respect to your husband. Number one, respect his judgment. Most men in the survey say, my opinion is a lot more valued at work than it is at home. At work, they listen to me. At home, they roll their eyes. Ladies, learn the gracious virtue of deference. Most of the things we fuss about aren't worth it. Learn to defer to his judgment when it is something you can do. Respect his abilities. Show that you trust that he can get the job done. A lot of times, sisters, when you think you're just giving instruction, we guys hear it as nagging. Because in guy world, what we're hearing is, you don't think I'm capable. You don't trust me to get the job done. Respect him in public. Do not bring your husband down in front of other people. It is a knife in his heart. You need to respect him when he is present. You need to respect him in public when he is not present. When's the last time someone walked up to your husband and said, "Did you know the nice thing your wife said about you?" And respect his intentions. I wish I could park for an hour here, ladies. Don't always assume the worst about your husband. Can I tell you something you already know? We men are pretty much clods by nature. Now, God made you out of a rib. He made us out of dust. We are clods by nature. And when you attach a negative motive every time we have an understanding, it is extremely dishonoring. Instead, practice Philippians 4:8 on us. The Bible says, whatever is good and pure and right and admirable, focus on that and think about that. Think about what you can praise and thank God for and honor in your husband. And make that your conscious focus. Remember, sisters, God commands you to respect your husbands. You see, we think, well, now love's unconditional. You're supposed to love no matter what. Respect has to be earned. Show me in there where it says that he's got to earn your respect. Respect is what you give because you've submitted out of reverence to God. And the Holy Spirit controls you. That's why I've always liked the story they tell about the couple that really needed some more money. And so he decided he would go that day and ask his boss for a raise. And they didn't know what the boss would say. And when he came home from work and opened the door, she could tell by his expression he got the raise. And she kissed him on the cheek and said, "Now you go change clothes and get comfortable and come into the dining room. I've got something special planned." And he came into the dining room. And I mean, the table was decked out with the best china and candlelights. And there was a little card on his plate that said, "I'm so proud of you. I knew you'd get that raise. You deserved it. And this dinner is just my little way of telling you how much I love you." And he kissed him on the forehead and went in to get the food. And when she did, a card fell out of her pocket. And he reached down and he picked it up and it read, "I'm so sorry you didn't get that raise. You really deserved it. But I'm proud of you. And this dinner is just to tell you how much I love you." You see, wives bow down when they build up their husbands unconditionally. How do husbands bow down? Well, it says it right there in the text. By choosing to lay down their lives. Another old song from the 60s by Percy Sledge was called "When a Man Loves a Woman." He sang, "When a man loves a woman, he can't keep his mind on nothing else. He'd trade the whole world for the good thing he has found. When a man loves a woman, he'll give up all his comforts and sleep out in the rain if she said that's the way it ought to be. When a man loves a woman, I give you everything I got, baby, trying to hold on to your precious love. Don't treat me bad." Now, I think she treated him bad when she told him to sleep out in the rain. But the point is, he understands. Guys, by nature, we're not so verbal, but we're givers. And when a man loves a woman, he gives her everything he's got. That's what the Bible says, Ephesians 5:25. Look at it again. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives. Isn't that what Christ did? He went all out to make his bride look good. And again, guys, the death of my egocentric self to serve my wife begins with my prior choice to surrender to God. So guys, hold on. I'm about to upset a couple of you. When a guy says to me, I just don't love my wife anymore. It is his confession to be an utter failure as a Christian. If I don't love my wife, that is not her fault. That is my fault. That is my confession, my admission that in this moment, in this arena, I do not choose to be a spirit-controlled man. Husbands, did you know, just as the Bible never tells wives to love their husband, the Bible never, ever commands you to rule your wife. It commands you to unconditionally lay down your life for her. Sacrifice. Be the first to die, the first to wash feet, the first to serve, the first to surrender. Not because she deserves it, but because Christ does. And you love her like that, you will not have to insist that she follow you. If you've loved the music of Mendelssohn, you might enjoy a neat story about his grandfather, Moses. Moses Mendelssohn was born with a humped back. He was a businessman, and in Hamburg, he was talking with a merchant and saw the merchant's daughter, a beautiful woman named Frumpchen. He fell hopelessly in love, but she was so appalled by his misshapen appearance, she wouldn't even look at him. And for several days, he tried to get her attention, and she would spurn him, and it was time to go. And he tried one more time. He walked up the stairs to her room, and she turned her back and wouldn't even look at him. And he said, "Do you believe marriages are made in heaven?" And she said, "Yes." "Do you?" He said, "Yes, I do." "See, in heaven, at the birth of each boy, the Lord announces which girl he will marry. And when I was born, my future bride was pointed out to me." And then the Lord added, "But your wife will be humped backed." And right then and there, I called out, "Oh, Lord, a humpbacked woman would be a tragedy. Please give me the hump and let her be beautiful." And when he said that, she turned around and she started to fall in love with the man that she would marry and live with for the rest of her life. Now, where do we get the motivation to be so unselfish, to love and respect each other unconditionally? See, it all comes back to how convinced you are that Jesus' way of life is the best way. He took the downward way. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took on form of flesh. It was a step down. But then it says he took another step down and became a servant. But then it says he took another step down and became obedient to death. And then it says he took another step down, even death on a cross. And what you've really got to ask yourself is, do I think Jesus has a clue about what the best life looks like? And if living the Jesus life is your goal, then there's nothing your mate can do that would frustrate your purpose. Do you hear what I just said? Now, your mate can frustrate a whole lot of purposes. The divorce rate proves that. But if living the Jesus life is your goal, nothing your mate can do can frustrate your purpose. I've always treasured the story they tell about the artist Rodin, who one day saw a huge carved crucifix beside a road. He fell in love with it. He bought the artwork, hired a cart to take it to his house, and when he got it there, he realized the cross was too big to fit in his house. You know what he did? He knocked down the walls, he raised the roof, and he rebuilt his home around the cross. That's the word of the scripture for your marriage. when we lift up the cross, we get our vows down. We're going to sing a song about it. And I'm going to invite you, if you'd like to be prayed over today, to go to room 109. Let us minister to you. I'm going to invite you to come down to the front if you'd like to be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ today and start your new relationship with the bridegroom. I'm going to invite you today to ask the question deep in your heart, is the Jesus way really the best way to live? And what does that mean for my home? Let's stand up and sing while you think about it.